And so I bid you all grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. My brothers, sisters in Christ, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And as odd as it may seem, that's our epiphany this week, the revelation of this man, Jesus, as the promised Messiah, God with us. And because of that, because he is God with us, the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount follow. For if these words were not the words of the living God, they'd be worthless. And yet you might ask, how is Jesus sitting on a mountain an epiphany? Well, think back to Israel's exodus from Egypt. You'll remember that when God freed his people, he led them to Mount Sinai, and there at that mountain, he came down to meet with them. The holy God, Yahweh, in all of his glory came down, and the mountain was covered by a thick cloud, and there was thunder and lightning and the blare of trumpets. When Yahweh came down to the mountain, Moses went up to him to receive God's word. So you see the parallel there? Now, Jesus in his humility is not shining with his divine glory, at least not yet. But we know, and Matthew has been at pains to tell us, that Jesus is God in the flesh. So don't let the lack of clouds or thunder or blaring trumpets fool you here. Just as Yahweh gathered his people to himself and came down to them at Sinai, here Jesus at the beginning of his public ministry has a crowd gathered as he went up the mountain and sat down ready to deliver the word. And as Yahweh called Moses to himself at Sinai to give Moses the word to deliver to the people, so Jesus' disciples came to him to receive the word that they might be able to hand that on. Yet there is a signal difference here. You might remember that when Yahweh spoke to the people at Sinai, they were terrified by his voice, and they begged Moses to just go talk with Yahweh alone and then bring them his word. They could not bear the direct encounter with God's word spoken by the mouth of the Lord. And yet Jesus here, veiled in our flesh, humble and gentle, the word is not spoken just to the disciples, it's spoken and given to all the people gathered there, and the people received it. Now what they did with it later is another matter. The point here is that while Jesus is God, come to us to give us his word, here he is not terrifying, and the people are able to listen. So what does he say? Well, many of you have heard the Beatitudes before. Usually they're read on All Saints' Day, and in that context they become a kind of description of the holy life, the life that we receive in Christ. But here in the Epiphany season, as we keep our eyes alert for how Jesus is revealed to us as Messiah, I would suggest that Beatitudes become a kind of litmus for who will actually receive Jesus as Messiah and what will result from that. And it begins with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Now, we don't usually think of poverty of spirit as a blessing or as a quality of the good life. For to be poor spirit is to know that you are lost and helpless and in trouble, and yet too weak, too little in understanding, too lacking in resolve or backbone to do anything about it. Who wants to be like that? Who wants to admit that about him or herself? Don't we strive to be the exact opposite of poor in spirit? Right? Our culture tells us that we need to promote ourselves, that we need to be self-starters, independent, strong, anything but poor in spirit. But here's the thing. When you think all is well with you, when you believe that you are strong and self-sufficient and full and wise and capable, well, what help do you think you need? None, right? And so when God comes to you in the flesh, humble and gentle, will you have any regard for him? Will you follow him, cling to him? The strong, the capable, the full, they don't think they need such a Savior, and so they often miss the kingdom when it comes to them. But the poor in spirit, the lost, the desperate, blessed are they, for they receive a Savior, even one come in the flesh, with our limitations, with our apparent weaknesses. They receive him because he is their only hope. Blessed are they. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I mean, consider Paul's gentle irony in writing to the Corinthians. Not many of you are wise. Not many of you are strong, not many of you are noble, but God chose you because you were poor, so that your boast would be in Christ and in his grace and in his love and in his work and not in yourselves. Now the next three Beatitudes are in the same vein. Those who mourn are the ones who are saddened by their poverty and weakness. They look at themselves and know that they're wrecks. And think of the confession that we recited at the beginning of service today. I, a poor, miserable sinner. Now, there are some who know that they're poor in spirit and just don't care, but for the person who realizes that there's something wrong in their weakness, there's something wrong in their spiritual poverty, it is a misery. No one wants to live like that. But Jesus' promise is that in coming to him, the mourners will find comfort. Think of what Jesus will say later in his ministry. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The meek are those who get pushed around by the powerful, the strong, the self-satisfied. They are meek because they are poor of spirit. They don't have the strength, they don't have the cunning, the power to get ahead in the world. They come up short. And yet Jesus promises that in him they will inherit the earth. And because the poor and those who are mournful and those who are meek do get pushed around and ignored and abused by the great ones of this world, what is it that they long for? What do they thirst after? They want justice. They want righteousness. And not just for themselves, but also for the whole world. Anyone with eyes in their head can look around and see that this world is not right. Read the news. Listen to analysts of one variety or another. And you can tell something is desperately wrong. And it's not something that we can fix. Because if we could, it'd be fixed by now, don't you think? But no. While you or I can, in our own small ways, make improvements here and there, we realize something, someone greater, wiser, righteous, he must come and bring us the justice that seems so elusive in this world. And indeed, Jesus promises that the desire for justice will be satisfied. So the poor, the sorrowful, the meek, those longing for justice receive Jesus, and then what happens in him, they, you, receive new life. They become merciful as in Jesus they receive mercy. And this doesn't need too much elaboration. When you realize that contrary to all deserving, you are welcome into the kingdom of Jesus, that God in the flesh receives you to himself in love and grace, then if all works as it should, you become merciful toward others. Now, mercy here doesn't mean that you ignore sin or that you don't seek to correct or encourage repentance where you have the calling to do so, but it does mean that you don't make others bear the consequence of their weakness or their poverty of spirit, because Jesus doesn't make you bear the weight of your shallowness and poverty. In his kingdom, we're led to hand on what we have received. Now, for the pure in heart, this phrase isn't about innocence or single-minded devotion. Rather, it harkens back to Psalm 24, when it was asked, who may ascend Zion's holy hill to worship Yahweh in his temple? And the answer is the one with clean hands and a pure heart. And in that psalm, pure heart means the one who, in her his need, is seeking God where he's promised to be found in order to receive his blessing. And what are the disciples who come to Jesus on the mountain doing? They are seeking God in the flesh, in Jesus, in their poverty, in order to receive his blessing. And what does Jesus promise to those who seek him as God with us? They will see God. Now, I want you to let that one stick with you as you come to the altar to receive Jesus' body and blood. What are you coming to seek? And what is it that you see? As for the peacemakers, it turns out that these ones whom Jesus receives and who receive him as God come to us are not out in the world busily reconciling disputes left and right. Rather, the phrase refers to bringing the good news of shalom, of God's peace, into this world through Christ's kingdom. In other words, having come to Jesus, the 12 then go out bringing his peace to the lost sheep of Israel. After his resurrection in the day of Pentecost, the church will bring the gospel of peace with God in Christ to all nations. And peacemakers are not just church workers. You all, in your various callings, whether at home or in the community, at church, at work, you all bring the kingdom's peace with you wherever you go in order that you can bring grace and wholeness, the good order of God, into the lives of those who are connected to you. Now, last note here. In Jesus' warning that in some way he will be opposed by the powers of a world that does not want his kingdom to come or his will to be done, you all who are part of the kingdom will face the same opposition. But that doesn't change anything. You're still his, he is still yours, and the work goes on, just as the prophets' words and lives still witness to God's love and grace. So let us go up to Jesus as he has come down to us and receive him as our God, come in our flesh, and take his place with us, and then let us hear his word, and go forth as the agents of his kingdom. Even so, amen. And now may that peace that surpasses all understanding guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus until the glorious day of his appearing. Amen.